First Peter chapter 5, we begin in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention this morning to what we could call an apostolic benediction. You find it in verses 10 and 11. Look at what it says. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As far back as the days of Moses, the Aaronic priests were instructed to bless the people of God with an invocation that called for God to do certain things to them. That was the reason that I selected number 6 for our scripture reading today. We have an example of that benediction. So we read the charge given to Moses in Numbers 6 and verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. That benediction is perhaps the most well-known benediction in all the Bible. It continues to be used down to this present hour, and rightly so. And if you were asked what exactly is a benediction, the answer would be that it's an invocation, which simply means it's a prayer. It's a prayer for the Lord's blessing and for his keeping and sustaining power. It's a prayer for the recipient of the blessing to know the reality in his heart of God's favor and God's peace. It's no wonder that such a benediction continues to be used today, especially when the passage in Numbers 6 makes it so clear that this was a benediction written by God himself. It was God who gave this benediction to Moses and instructed him to pass it on to Aaron and his sons, that they in turn might convey it to the people of God as a whole. The Apostle Paul conveyed his own benedictions in a number of his epistles to his readers. Listen to his invocation on his readers. Written to the Romans. This is found in Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You see how that's an invocation? And you see how that's a prayer? A benediction. It may be with the Aaronic benediction in mind that we find Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. A good Trinitarian benediction there, isn't it? And now as we come to the close of Peter's epistle, we find that Peter, too, pronounces a benediction in which he invokes God to bestow certain blessings upon the followers of Christ. Again, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And in this case, the benediction continues into verse 11 and adds a very important element to the benediction. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Such benedictions as these become very important aspects of our Christian lives. They're not meant to be simply a closing word that sends the signal that the epistle or the sermon or the worship service is just about over. Now, it's interesting to note here how Peter's benediction begins with the word but. Do you see that in verse 10? But the God of all grace who hath called us. This benediction, therefore, is presented to us in contrast to what immediately precedes it. And what precedes the benediction is Peter's statement about the Christian spiritual warfare. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and we're exhorted to resist this strong and cunning foe, by maintaining a sober disposition and by being ever watchful or on our guard. But lest you feel inadequate for the task and you find yourself so humbled by a sense of your own weaknesses and sins that you conclude that you'll be easy prey for the devil, Peter pronounces this benediction, which conveys the glorious and needed truth that you're not on your own. God sees you, and God knows what you're going through, and God cares for you, and he will watch over you. And to that end, Peter prays, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Do you see how in its context this benediction becomes a word of assurance and encouragement? I want to look at this apostolic benediction as we close out our studies in 1 Peter this morning. What can you expect from such a benediction? Or perhaps more specifically, what do we see in such an apostolic benediction? And I'd like to answer that question today by drawing your attention to three things by way of analysis of Peter's words. Consider with me, first of all, that in our text, in this benediction, we see the resource that we draw from. The resource, the glorious resource that we draw from. Notice how Peter's benediction begins. And I've come to love these words. I don't know if you find these words anywhere else in the Bible, the way they're expressed right here, when Peter says, but the God of all grace. But the God of all grace. God is, of course, our ultimate resource. We are completely dependent upon him. Christ said it, and you know its truth. Without me, ye can do nothing. But Peter is not drawing our attention to God in a broad and general way. He has a particular way of identifying the God that we're dependent on. Notice that the God of Peter's benediction is the God of all grace. And so what that means then is the progress you make in your sanctification, the blessings you delight in, the peace you experience, the joy that you know, all spring from your recognition that your God is the God of all grace. It's when you fail to see God as the God of all grace that your sanctification stalls and your joy evaporates and your peace vanishes and your strength fails you. Aren't you glad, therefore, that Peter identifies God as the God of all grace? If your God is the God of all grace, then what that means is that you are in the realm of God's favor. His grace is his favor. You're able to bask in his love and his mercy. You're able to walk in the assurance of sins forgiven. Grace, you know, is one of those words that is very large. It's a theological large word. The word itself is only one syllable, but the concept behind that one syllable word is actually quite vast. Listen to this definition of grace that comes out of a Greek dictionary. Grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. I like to think of grace under an alliterated formula that I came up with some time ago. It's an alliterated formula that involves four P's, the letter P. Grace, you can say, is the principle that governs God's dealings with our souls. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace can also be viewed as a position in which you stand. So we read in Romans 5 and verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace is sometimes spoken of in terms of the virtues it produces. Thus, we have this aspect of grace, grace seen as a power. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and commends them for their generous giving, he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Do you see how every one of these virtues is counted as a grace? Faith is a grace. Utterance is a grace. Diligence and love are graces. And Paul's point is that the saints at Corinth abound in the grace of giving just as they have abounded in those other graces. So grace speaks to us of virtue or power, the power of grace. But perhaps most importantly, grace can and should be viewed as a person. There's my fourth P. The person of Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, John writes in John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And a few verses earlier in that same chapter in John's gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see then how Christ is the very personification of grace? I love the way Dr. Cairns used to remind us that when God gave us his Son, he gave us the very richest treasure that heaven possessed. and he gave him to those that deserved nothing but the wrath that was due to them for their sins. Can you come up with a greater manifestation of grace? God giving his very best to those that deserved judgment and wrath. He gave us his Son. His Son personifies grace. How you should glory in the God of all grace then. This is your strength and your confidence that he's the God of all grace. This is what enables you to resist the devil when he roars as a lion. There is content in the devil's roars, you see. He's quite happy to shout at you that you're a sinner. He would roar in your ear that you're guilty of many sins and you couldn't possibly be the recipient of God's favor. Your reply must be that the God you worship and serve is the God of all grace. And because he's the God of all grace, you do bask in his favor. The devil's roars notwithstanding. And though your sins are many, the testimony of the gospel is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5 and verse 20. Very early on when we first began our studies in this epistle, I conducted a study in what I called the arithmetic of grace. My text for the message was in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, where Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." And aren't you glad that grace and peace are multiplied? They're not simply added in small measures, but are added many times over, which is what multiplication does. And would you note from our text the use of that little word, all? Our God is the God of all grace. It brings to mind the beginning of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. All his benefits, all your iniquities forgiven, all your spiritual diseases healed, grace, you see, leaves nothing undone, and your God is the God of all grace. This is the source, then, from whom our blessings flow. The God of all grace. There's a hymn in our hymn book that is something of a favorite among many Free Presbyterians. It's Samuel Davies' hymn, "Great God of Wonders." Davies certainly recognized the greatness of God's grace. Listen to how that hymn begins. "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine, above thine other wonders shine." And then the refrain, "Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free, or who has grace so rich and free?" This is the God, then, who will bless us. This is the God that Peter invokes in his benediction. He's the God of all grace. But we must move on to think from this benediction not only of the resource we draw from, but let's think next on the blessings we benefit from. For those are given to us in this verse as well, in this benediction. What does the God of all grace do for his people? He does much for them. Look at how Peter lists these blessings. They begin with our effectual calling. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, our text says. He's called you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's called you to everlasting life and a home in heaven. He's called you to that which is so much more durable than anything you can gain in this world. And he's called you in such a way that you perceived in the depth of your soul the reality of the truth of the gospel. Your spiritual eyes were opened, your ears were unstopped, your heart was regenerated, and your will was renewed, and you became convicted of your sin and misery, but you also became convinced that Jesus Christ was mighty to save and was willing to save you if you would flee to him. That's your calling. That's your effectual call. Whenever you think of your salvation, you should never lose sight of the fact that when you gained a saving interest in Christ, you were the recipient of a very powerful miracle. A lost and dead sinner coming to Christ, you see, is no less a miracle than Christ calling forth Lazarus from the tomb where he had been placed for 4 days. The call was just as effectual to your soul as Christ's call was to Lazarus when he called him forth from the tomb. In this day when we find ourselves crying to God for the manifestation of gospel power, don't ever forget that you've been the recipient already of nothing short of resurrection power. And the power that brought you forth to eternal glory will be the same power that sees you safely through the devil's afflictions and the world's allurements. Listen to what John Calvin says about this calling. This, as I have said, serves to increase confidence because God is not led not only by his goodness, but also by his gracious benevolence to aid us more and more. He does not simply mention calling, but he shows wherefore they were called, even that they might obtain eternal glory. He further fixes the foundation of calling in Christ. Both these things serve to give perpetual confidence. For if our calling is founded on Christ and refers to the celestial kingdom of God and a blessed immortality, it follows that it is not transient nor fading. Oh, this effectual call is powerful. So that's the first blessing, the blessing of being called. But notice next that the God of all grace who hath called you to eternal glory is being invoked by Peter to make you perfect. This blessing looks ahead to God's work in you being brought to perfection. Paul shows the same confidence as Peter when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will see your sanctification through. If we see ourselves aright while we struggle in this sin-cursed world with our sin nature still a part of us, then we'll see ourselves as being anything but perfect. We'll be more inclined to see ourselves as wretched. Wretched men and women, the same way Paul saw himself in Romans chapter 7. And though you love God's law, yet you lament how far short you come to measuring up to God's law. In the 119th Psalm, the psalmist oft-times expresses his love for the law, but he just as often laments how far short he falls of its standards. And especially striking is the very last verse of the longest psalm in the Bible. You'd almost say it's a sad conclusion, but how true to our condition when we hear the psalmist pray, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Oh, what a humble outlook the psalmist had on his own condition. He loved the law. He lamented the fact that his obedience was no better than it was, to the point where he sees himself as going astray like a lost sheep, beseeching God to seek him out. Your progress in sanctification may be slow and hard, but God will see the matter through, and you will be perfected. Beloved, John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Here is your perfection then, seeing Christ and being like Christ. You're on your way to that. And I shouldn't cite that verse without citing the verse that follows, which shows us the impact of such truth on our souls. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. So there's the blessing of our calling to eternal glory, and there's the blessing of our sanctification. We will be made perfect. We strive for it now because we're on our way to it. And then there's the blessing of stability. The God of all grace, who hath called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, make you perfect, establish you. When you know and believe the story of redemption, then you gain the benefit of being established. You're established because you see purpose in everything. You're able to tell that even in the midst of fiery trials and a world of chaos and violence, that everything is nevertheless headed toward a grand climax, which will be the return of Christ and the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth. The thing that makes this world so unsettling to those that are not Christians is the absence of any sense of purpose or direction. If all this world amounts to is a lot of random competing forces that clash against each other in order to gain the preeminence, then there is no solid footing to this world. Or in other words, there is no stability. The God of all grace grants to you as followers of Christ that sense of stability. And it was that sense of stability that enabled the first martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen, to look his executioners calmly in their faces and to plead with God not to lay the sin of his death to their charge. It's that stability that enables you to be calm in the midst of all the storms of life. What a blessing to have such stability, to be established in gospel truth. So there's the blessing of stability. There follows the blessing of strength. The God of all grace will strengthen you. It brings to mind Isaiah 40 and verse 30 and 31. "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." That's what we're in church for this morning, you know, to wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord, you see, is not just a passive kind of activity, the way you might wait for a bus or wait for a cab. No, waiting on the Lord involves service and worship. We're here this morning waiting on the Lord. And the benefit you gain from this act of service and worship is that you become strengthened. Strengthened, as Paul describes it in his prayer for the saints at Ephesus, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And this is where you gain the fortitude then to stand true to your Savior, especially in a world that is hostile toward your Savior. Oh, may God grant us such strength, such needed strength in our day. So the God of all grace grants his followers stability. He grants them strength. And you could say he grants them peace. Isn't that the blessing that corresponds to God settling you? Listen to the words of the text again. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Stop a moment and reflect now on the setting of Peter's epistle. It's a setting of manifold afflictions and fiery trials. It's a setting of spiritual warfare and hostility from the world. How easy it would be to become unsettled in such circumstances. But the God of all grace grants his people a settled peace within that enables them to be settled. So while this world reels to and fro like a staggering drunkard about to topple and fall, the follower of Christ knows peace within his soul. He knows peace because he knows Christ. He knows peace because he's been reconciled to God through Christ. He knows peace because in his effectual calling, he's been enabled to cease from his rebellion against God and surrender to God to the saving of his soul. These are the blessings then that Peter invokes for the readers of his epistle. We can be confident that such blessings will be bestowed because they come from the God of all grace. So what do we see in this apostolic benediction? We see the resource we draw from, which is the God of all grace. We see the blessings we benefit from, which include our calling, our sanctification, our stability, our strength, and our peace. Let's think finally and briefly that in this benediction, we not only see the resource we draw from and the blessings we benefit from, but we also see the perspective that we see from. The perspective that we see from. You could say that we are enabled to formulate our worldview from this apostolic benediction. This benediction, you see, helps us formulate our view of God and Christ. He is the God of all grace. He has called us to eternal glory by Christ. And that phrase, eternal glory, also shapes our outlook on the things of this world. We're looking way beyond this world. The world at its best is sinful, and all that this world affords is temporal. We see above it, we see beyond it. Our glory is described here as eternal glory. And can you see the contrast in this benediction between our view of glory and our view of this world in its present state? It's with reference to glory that Peter speaks of eternity. We're looking ahead to eternal glory. It's with reference to this present world that he notes that we suffer a while. And just about every other English translation utilizes the phrase, a little while. After that ye have suffered a little while. Do you see the contrast now? Eternal glory and suffering a little while. And I think you could say that Peter and Paul certainly thought alike when it came to their worldview in that respect. A verse that in more recent years has become a favorite of mine is Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I've come to love these verses not only for the truths they convey, but for their practicality as well. The key to viewing your afflictions as light and transient lies in your ability to see not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. If you can see those unseen spiritual realities that speak of eternal glory, then your afflictions will be light and will seem short, transient. But if, on the other hand, your afflictions seem incredibly heavy to the point of being unbearable, and they also seem to be very long, then chances are you're seeing the things that are seen and are viewing them as if they're eternal. And you're seeing the unseen things as if they were so distant and remote as to seem unreal. Your success in controlling, if you will, the lightness or the heaviness of your afflictions depends on your ability to see with the eye of faith. It is with the eye of faith, you see, that we see the unseen things, the things that have a harder and more durable reality to them than the transient things of this sin-cursed world that are but for a fleeting moment. Oh, may the Lord grant us all spiritual sight and increase our faith in Christ, for then will we perceive eternal glory and will be able to contrast it to the sufferings that are but for a little while. Let me close by pointing out that verse 11 should be included in the benediction. And this verse also contributes to our worldview. Listen to what it says. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our worldview aims for his glory. We're tempted at times to think that redemption is all about us. And in fact, it's all about God and all about Christ. We benefit from it, to be sure. And it may be because we benefit from salvation so much that we're tempted to think that it is all about us. But it's not. It's all about God. And it's all about Christ. And when you can view your salvation and view your circumstances from that perspective, then it will aid you a lot when it comes to submitting to God, even in the midst of manifold temptations and fiery trials. If you think it's all about you, then you'll be very tempted to question God. Lord, why is this happening to me? Do I deserve this? Is this really what a Christian should have to undergo? Well, if it's all about you, you may be tempted not to think so, but it's not all about you. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's all about his glory. I remember, I probably referred to this some while back, a book I read that had a profound impact on me. It was the conversion story of a Muslim. The title of the book is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Highly recommend it to you. And the young man who tells the story of his conversion, which took place over many, many years, he didn't have an instant conversion by any stretch of the imagination, but eventually the Lord commanded the light to shine in his heart, and there was no way he could resist the arguments of a college roommate who kept pressing the issues of the gospel upon him. Previous to that roommate, this guy used to love to argue with Christians. He was so confident that he could destroy their arguments until he actually roomed with a man that was grounded enough in the gospel to be able to press the claims of the gospel more effectively upon him. And eventually he found Christ, or Christ found him. And when he broke the news to his Muslim parents, as you well might envision, it had a devastating impact on them. He says that it literally crippled his father, that his father from that day forward just seemed to have aged so many more years. His mother fainted on the spot. They had to take her to the hospital. And this made this young convert angry for a time. Lord, why didn't you just call me home? Why did you make me afflict my parents with the gospel that I've gained an interest in? Why couldn't you have just taken me to glory? And the way this author tells the story, it was as if he heard a voice from heaven say to him, because it's not about you. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the glory of God. Not about you. It's not about your parents. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, how we need to be ever so careful to maintain that part of the benediction and to make sure that our worldview is governed by that outlook. So we have before us a very rich apostolic benediction in which the God of all grace is being invoked to bestow great blessings upon the followers of Christ. May you this day be the recipient of this wonderful and blessed benediction this day forward. May the God of all grace indeed grant you these wonderful blessings that you may be perfected, established, strengthened, settled. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, and we think about all that this epistle calls on us to do, so many exhortations, O Lord, that I did not review before thy people today. And yet they're there. We've read them. We've studied them. Lord, how can we possibly heed them in our own strength? Thou knowest that we cannot. But we thank thee, Lord, that this epistle closes by drawing our attention to a wonderful, omnipotent resource that we have in God himself, who is the God of all grace. And, O Lord, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for grace that is greater than all our sin. We ask, O Lord, that we may indeed be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, and that our outlook may be right, knowing as we do that this is all to the honor and glory of Christ. So, Lord, please apply this benediction to thy people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.